You ever getting ready to preach, or anybody here when you're studying, and you ever wonder what message Jesus would probably bring to us as a people? Like he preached back in his day, and he had messages. Like he would have themes, topics, and sermons. Like when he preached, he would like the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he covered things, and it's like, well, if Jesus was going to preach in my church, what message would he bring? That's a good question for a pastor to ask basically every time before you, or anybody, elders, before you were going to preach. What would Jesus bring? And so I have one time, particularly I was laboring over that, actually praying and thinking about that, and one came to my mind, and through some studies, I'm going to share with you that one today. But I got to start off, in order for you to understand the message, with a little bit of history, a little bit of story from my life, my background. Some of you may have read in the brochure or whatever, I didn't become a Christian until I was 22. So not much different than those people that you saw about there in Iraq as far as that goes. I had opportunities, I guess you could say the opening was there, but never was a Christian. My family wasn't a Christian family, although the very interesting thing was my parents and my family were more Christian than many Christians that I run into today. More godly, I guess you could say, in many ways, than many Adventists I run into today. And I don't mean to say that in a condescending way. It just happens to be that way. When you're a pastor, or when you're an elder, or when you're anybody that visits people, you recognize in the homes whether or not they're really living the Christian walk or not. And you might say you're being judgmental, but, you know, the facts are facts. You know them by their fruits, right? But let me give you a little bit of background. My parents, I don't have one recollection of them arguing and fighting. Now, imagine that. Growing up in a heathen home, never one time recollecting them arguing and fighting. Now, my parents owned their own business growing up. It was a heating and air conditioning company. And they had, at times, even up to like 13 employees, and quite a few employees going working for them. And during the summer months, when I wasn't in school, my brother and I, that's what we were. We worked for them, right? And I was what you would call a gopher. If you're familiar with that, they would put me in during the summertime with one of the service guys, and he would be up on top of a roof somewhere in downtown, you know, Portsmouth, Ohio at times, right? And I would be running up and down the ladder bringing him tools, or he would be crawling under a house, and I'd be crawling back under the house bringing him tools back and forth, just whatever they needed me to do. And but it was interesting with all that happened. I didn't really learn to appreciate it until I became a parent myself. My dad, my mom too, but particularly my dad, it seemed like he was at every single ball game we ever had, practices when he could be. Like, how in the world did you run your own business and was always involved in your kids' lives? I mean, I can remember my parents, my dad, mom both, they would sometimes go pick up other kids to take them to practice. Like their parents would be at home when my parents would be picking them up to take them to the practices or whatever and things like that. And so I can remember these things going on. And some of these things I didn't really learn to appreciate. It just was part of life until later on in life. But I can remember distinctly more than one time at a supper table, mom and dad talking business or something like that, and talking about somebody that messed them over. And more than one occasion, it was a Christian that messed them over. And they would talk about it. You know, it claims to be this Christian thing. And basically, my dad particularly wanted nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. Nothing. And he was really, really bothered by Christians. And but I want to give you a little bit of background. He thought they were, like, for the most part, the ones he knew were quite immoral. And this is, I'm just sharing with you from experience. And, you know, it's hard to argue with it. It's just experience. And I want to give you the kind of idea of what my parents were like, what shaped my worldview, if you will, how it was shaped. One evening we were sitting at the supper table. I was about, I think, a freshman in high school. And my brother would have been then a junior in high school. And my sister would still be, I guess, in the seventh grade. And we're 2 years difference between us there, each one. So seven, eight, nine. No, yeah, I'd be right. Anyway. And we began to tell them where we were living at, just up the street from where we were at. There was a brother and sister. The sister was my age in school. The brother was a year older than me, so he was between my brother and myself. And their dad was on death row in prison down in Tennessee. He'd killed somebody when they were very little, so they really didn't know their dad. Their mom, who was receiving government assistance, had run off with money and was, you know, doing drugs or whatever, doing her thing. And they were by themselves out there in this house and really worried because, you know, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. You know, like, they didn't want to be taken away and be separated. My dad got up from the supper table. You ever notice how sometimes when something happens in your life, you remember exactly every detail? We were having spaghetti for supper, and it's funny how all that time I still remember that, right? But he gets up from the supper table, and he goes out to walks out the road, and he walks down the road, and he goes to this house and knocks on the door, and he tells this young boy and girl to come up to our house and eat supper with us that night. So they come over, and as they were eating, my dad was asking them questions, and mom finding out their story. And the home we were living in, my parents had just built it. It was a relatively new home at the time. It was just a few years old. But the interesting thing was, it wasn't a big home. We had a nice big family room and then a little living room that we didn't use because we had the nice big family room, right? And my brother and I shared a bedroom. My sister had her own bedroom and my parents shared a bedroom, right? And that's three bedrooms. By the end of that evening, I had two new brothers and sisters. My dad decided, mom decided that rather than let these kids maybe go into foster care and they're in high school now and let their lives be ruined, they said, we're going to take them in. And they took them in and treated them like their own children for the next like 3 or 4 years until they was away and going to high school, going to college and everything like that. Never once, they'd done it, kind of quietly, didn't tell everybody about it and everything because, you don't want the state getting involved and all that kind of nonsense you have to deal with. And so, literally, fed them, clothed them. The little living room that was nicely set up or whatever, that was just kind of a showroom or whatever, that became the boy's bedroom. The girl moved in with my sister in her bedroom, and they took care of them like they were their own kids for the next 3 years. And what's interesting was, later on, when I start thinking about this, I know very few Christian families, even now, that make a sacrifice like that. And so that was my example of what, in other words, my worldview, how things should be, right? And I can remember one time in particular, there was a guy that worked for my parents that he was a preacher. And I was working with him as the gopher. And one afternoon, we went to his house, stopped by his house to eat lunch. And so after I ate lunch there and was there at his house, I started playing ping pong with his kids. And I played for like an hour and a half, 2 hours, right? And we were there for like around 2 hours or whatever. And so at the end of the week, as I filled out my time card, to turn in my mom's the one that done the bookkeeping, all the stuff, right? So I put on there that day that I had a 2 hour lunch, But my friends, what do you think that the Christian fellow, the pastor guy, put on his time card for that day, how much time he had for lunch? You understand where I'm going with this? And my parents never said anything. My dad just chalked that up in his mind as that's how Christians are. Okay? And as a matter of fact, when I became a Christian, I have to confess, I believe it was one of the most disappointing things that I'd ever done as far as my dad was concerned. Interestingly enough, too, before becoming a Christian, I never got into the drinking and drugs and anything like that at all. And it's interesting as why. It's because I was afraid it would disappoint my dad. So that was my life growing up, right? And so it was kind of interesting to me. Becoming a Christian, it's like I didn't have to give up none of the baggage usually that comes along. You know what I'm talking about? I didn't have that baggage because of the relationship I had and the respect I had for my parents and particularly my dad, I guess you would say. I mean, honestly, when it comes to the idea of understanding God as my heavenly Father, there was never a legalistic thought in my mind. I'd done things. If I thought it would make my dad happy to jump off the house, I'd jump off the house. Kind of thing, and so what's fascinating about that to me is whenever it comes to serving God and people say I'm legalistic for wanting to do what he says, it's like they don't understand. I didn't do it to get dad to love me. I did it because of the way I knew that he loved me, but I wanted him to. I just loved to hear him brag on me. I read that story in Job where God brags on Job. I was like, yeah, that's it. I want God to brag on me. That's my guy right there. Look at him, And that's what I understood that relationship to a certain degree. So I had to give that to you in order to get to the rest of the story. Let's go into our Bible now. That was the foundation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. And again, the theme text for our message today, you see in the title is a little leaven. And in Galatians 5:9, it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right? You know how that works, right? A little bit of leaven and leavens the whole thing, right? So go with me now to Matthew chapter 23. Now, I know I just said that in passing, a little leaven leavens the whole lump in passing, but that's an important thing for you to hear, though. I mean, don't forget that point right now. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus spake to the multitude and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they tell you to do, to observe and do it. But do you not after their works, for they say and do not. Okay, we'll leave it right there for a moment. and understand this very simply, very plainly. Jesus says simply, what they're telling you is right, but they're not following it. Now, we have a term for that. What is that? Hypocrisy. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Hypocrisy. Now I want you to go with me back to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus, once again, is speaking to the disciples. And it's almost contradictory to what we just read. As we'll see in just a moment, some of these things will seem almost contradictory to where he says, do whatever they tell you to do, right? And you'll see what I'm talking about in a couple of verses later. But in Matthew 16, verse 5, it says, and when the disciples were come to the other side, they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, it's because we forgot to bring bread. And when Jesus perceived that what they said, he said, oh, you little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? He's like, do you really think I'm concerned about bread here? Like, I can create bread out of nothing, right? And so he goes on and says, how is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Now it says this in verse 12, then understood they how he bade them beware not of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, singular doctrine, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But as you read down through there, it never says doctrine. It just simply says that they learned that Jesus was talking about the doctrine, singular, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was talking about leaven, and then it just goes on. And so I can recall reading this at the time and say, well, what is this leaven? What is this doctrine? You know, maybe it's the doctrine that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have about you shouldn't eat unclean foods. Jesus says, beware of that doctrine, right? No way. Like maybe beware of the doctrine of keeping the seventh day Sabbath. You shouldn't do that. But remember, of course, that's not the case either, right? But if it's interesting, if you read, remember he said in Matthew chapter 23, whatever they teach, whatever their doctrines are, you are to follow them. And he used the plural sense, doctrines. You know, whatever they're saying, you know, that's what you should do. But here he says, here in this particular one, this doctrine, he says, beware of it. So there must have been at least one doctrine, one thing that they were teaching that was a major problem. Right? Well, let's find out what it is. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Matthew, Mark, then Luke. When I come across this, by the way, when you see where this goes, this is the message that God has to Laodicea. I think one day in heaven, I'm going to ask God if I can have a shirt that says, I survived Laodicea. Anybody gets through this? I mean, get through Laodicea. You need the crown is great, but the T-shirt, I survived Laodicea. All right. So now I want you to look here in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It says this. In the meantime, there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another. And he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven. There it is, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus was warning his disciples about this doctrine of hypocrisy. Now, and you look at the wording. Everyone understand what a hypocrite is? Right. It actually, the literal meaning here is a religious actor or an actor. And as a matter of fact, I looked it up and I can't speak Greek or Hebrew or anything. Maybe I can get Dr. Vine to come back up here for me. But hypocrisis, am I saying that right? Close enough, right? Hypocrisis. And it means to be acting a theatrical part, play a part or pretend. So he said the doctrine of the Pharisees that Jesus is warning us about, not taking part of the doctrine, is the doctrine of playing a part and acting like you're a Christian, but you're really not. Acting like you're a follower of God, but inside you're really not. To me, that was very fascinating to think about. I wonder if he would preach the same message today from our pulpit. You know, I think back about, you know, my family time, and all the ones claiming to be a Christian were the ones messing my parents over. Like, they had people steal from the company and different things like that. And it always was the Christians, the loudmouth ones, you know, the ones like myself oftentimes, that I would think of myself a hypocrite, but the one that likes to tell and share things. These were the ones that oftentimes done them wrong. Right? And the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we'll go back to Matthew 23 here in just a few moments. But the idea was they were religious actors. They were faking and they weren't really following as they said. Remember, he said, do as they say, not as they do. It's interesting, though, that Jesus had to point this out. In other words, they were such good actors that even the people, like his disciples and others, didn't know they were acting. Remember there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, he's speaking to the disciples and he says, and the people there, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're lost. I'm paraphrasing somewhat there. That's the book of Philip. He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll be lost in the fires of hell, if you will, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I can almost picture myself being a disciple, hearing Jesus say that and say, well, forget this. I'm going fishing. Right? I mean, because at my view and the view of the disciples and the view of the people that were going to heaven were the scribes and Pharisees. They were so righteous. I mean, they would take mint, anise, and cumin. They would take their little tea leaves and they would chop them up and they would get a tenth and they would pay the tithe on it. Right? I mean, to the very detail. They would walk down the street. They would find a dollar bill. They would pick it up and they would hold it up and say, look, everybody, I found a dollar bill. I'm going to go put a dime in the offering plate. Right? Make sure I pay my tithe. They were so specific to every single thing. They'd done everything exactly right. They ate right. They spoke right. They lived right. They went to the church on the right day. They dressed right. They had it all together. And if you and I looked at them, you would say, this person is on a fast track to heaven. If he's not going to be there, nobody is. And Jesus comes along and says to you, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're a lost cause. How would you feel? You know, here's how I pictured it in my mind. I said, okay, I'm going to make it modern day. I'm going to pick the most righteous person I can think of. And Jesus telling me, I've got to exceed their righteousness. And yes, I just think of some people, you know, I like to throw out some names of people I really appreciate and like Doug Batchelor or, I'll call, you know, you just pick some names out of some people you think of, you know, like think of like my wife or somebody like that. You know, if I got it, I got to be more righteous than her in order to go to heaven. You know, and so I can imagine what the disciples, how they must have felt like, I can't get there. Give up. But then Jesus says something very interesting later on when you get to Matthew chapter 23. If you'll turn over there with me just for a moment, Matthew chapter 23, what a relief this must be to as far as living to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because Jesus tells you why that's an easy thing to do. Back to Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to pick it up now in verse 4. They, the scribes and Pharisees, bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move it with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. And he's leading up to something here. He says they're big showmen. They're good at putting on a show, right? Stand up front, preach powerfully, do great things. The greetings in the marketplace, and they love to be called rabbi, rabbi. But ye be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of your brothers. Call no man on earth your father, for one is your father, and that is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, that is Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be a servant. So it's interesting because Jesus was the greatest servant. He's the greatest one that ever lived, right? It's another sermon, another time. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall be humble himself shall be exalted. But here it is. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you religious actors, you hypocrites. Now imagine standing there in the middle of that sermon and hearing that. Hearing Jesus publicly call out Doug Batchelor, Doug Batchelor's ever a great man, I'm sure, right? But imagine him calling out whoever you see as the most holy person and says, you're nothing but a religious actor. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you're not going there yourself, and neither do you suffer them or allow them to go in that are entering. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make a long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Straight up in front of everybody, calling these men religious actors, calling them hypocrites. So when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it's like, okay, that's not so bad now, is it? Because they weren't really righteous at all. They were hypocrites. And then here, I like that term there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, when Jesus made this statement about, beware of these false prophets come among you, because they're wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What is that? A hypocrite. My friends, I'll tell you something very interesting. You read through the New Testament particularly, and you're going to find the largest dose of hypocrisy as far as being addressed in one way or another than you do. It's like that's the main burden that God has. Don't be a hypocrite. Be who you are. Don't put on a show. Don't be fake. And so it's interesting how God lays this out all through, particularly the New Testament. And I thought, well, if Jesus was going to come and preach in my church, would he call me out? I would like to think not. I would like, you know, I live who I am is who I am. And I'm grateful to the huge degree. Like, listen, I got two kids. My daughter's 20. My son is 17. My wife, I won't tell your age. I've learned a lot in my 44 years. But they'll tell you I'm the same person with faults and defects. But that loving Jesus and the same person here standing before you as I am in the home. And I can say that with a clear conscience because I love and serve Jesus. I'm going to tell you a story. Kent will appreciate this story. It's a Call Porter story. After I'd been an Adventist for some time, I had some the work I was doing, I was having some problems with. I got carpal tunnel and different things, you know. It went away when I became a Call Porter. And anyway, I Call Porter for a couple of years. Then we had kids coming along, and I couldn't really afford to keep going on like that. Long story. But I'm going to tell you a story about Call Porting. I was canvassing the area. I was canvassing in northern Kentucky up by close to Cincinnati, Covington area. And if you all know how that works, everyone know what a Call Porter is here, I'm hoping. Anybody not? Okay, everybody does. All right. So you might not know, but you're not going to raise your hand anyway. That's okay. But we go around selling the blue books and other Adventist materials. We go around that, right? So I'd gotten a lead card in the mail, and I loved when I would get lead cards, but I learned to read them. And then what I would do, it was kind of a fun game I would always do, is I would read the lead card, the name, the address, the phone number, you know, everything on there, and they'd be interested in the Bible story books or whatever. And I would try to picture what the person was going to look like, what their house was like, you know, and whether or not they had kids. I tried to picture that just based on the handwriting and things like that. And by the way, I guarantee you can get some testimony from call porters how you can get really good at that. Okay, so if it has big loopy handwriting and it gives the phone number and email address, it's a woman, right? The name is a woman, right? So how old are they? Probably mid-30s. Loopy handwriting, right? Email address means they have computers and things like that. I mean, you understand what I'm going with this right now? I mean, you can kind of start putting things together. But anyway, I had this lead card, and it was nice, loopy handwriting. Everything was filled out perfectly. And it just read to me, young mother with kids, probably with a little bit of money, from the address in the area, because you can look it up on there. And so I pictured this woman, you know, mid-30s, long brown hair, you know, and I just had this picture of this person. I always tried to do that just so I could see if I was right. So I'm driving out through the country, and I come up to this house, long paved driveway with kitty litter all over. Y'all know what kitty litter is? That's kids' toys, right? It tells you that you're going to the right house, right? It goes to the Bible story books. And so I pull up this long paved driveway. What does paved driveway tell you? Yeah, there's some money here, so they can afford to buy the books, right? I mean, maybe I'm wrong in my judging and things like that. You know, I shouldn't do things that way. But, you know, if that's your living, it's kind of hopeful when you know that they're going to have some money to buy the books if they want them, right? And so I went up the driveway and knocked on the door, and this 30-something brown-haired, long-haired girl answered the door. I was like, well, hi, I'm Philip, and I'm with the Bible Story Company. She invites me, right? Oh, yeah, I remember that card. Come on in. So I come in. And I'm going to have to illustrate this by sitting. So I sit down here. She sits down across from me. She's got this like 8-year-old boy, 9-year-old boy. He sits right next to her, and he's a perfect little gentleman. And he takes the Bible story book, and he starts to look through it a little bit, you know. And I start to talk to the mother a little bit. And I hear someone coming in the back door, like some rustling coming in. She goes, oh, no, it's my husband. Now, my friends, when you're alone at home with a 30-year-old woman and, you know, sitting in her house, and she says, oh, my husband's home, that's one thing. But when she says, oh, that's my husband, that makes your heart beat a little bit differently, right? Oh, you know, it's like, like she wasn't happy about her husband coming home or whatever, right? So he comes in the door, and immediately when he comes in, I jump up and say, hi, I'm Philip with the Bible Story Company. And he says, what is this? And he says to her, you don't need any more Bible garbage. And he starts, and I can't remember the exact words because there's a lot of vulgar language in it, so I'm not going to share all that with you this morning. But it was basically along these lines. He says to the woman, his wife, you're a Roman Catholic for crying out loud. You don't need any of this Bible story stuff or any Bible stuff. He says to her, I'm going to, how was it? All you have to do, that's how it goes, is just live your life, do whatever you want to do, then go down and talk to your priest and everything will be fine. And then after he says this to her, he says, I need to be more like my dad. He says, I'm going to take that TV and all this garbage, I'm going to just throw it out in the yard and get rid of it, and I don't have to have this headache anymore. And the man stomps out. So much for the paved driveway. I said, oh, well, I'm sorry. And I took the Bible story book back and everything. And I said it in there. And I said, you know, we do have free Bible studies that I'd like to offer you. And I start filling it out. She says, I hope you'll forgive my husband. See, he was raised a Seventh-day Adventist and had a really bad childhood. My heart sunk. My palms started sweating. And I'm like, oh, God, please don't let her ask me. But I couldn't believe what I was saying. Now, remember, I was fairly still new as an Adventist at the time. Right? And so I'm thinking, this hasn't been my experience. And so I fill out the Bible study card, and he starts, and the man comes back in the door. And when he comes back in the door, I'm thinking, right immediately, it's like, oh, wait a minute. I grab the Desire of Ages. And he comes in, I kind of hold it up there, thinking maybe he would see it. And you know, he looked at it, and he stomped. He said a few more things and kind of wanted me to get out of there in a hurry, kind of what he was talking about, and stomped back out. Didn't even recognize the books. So I put my stuff together. I prayed with the woman, left her the Bible studies, and I left. Now, I had a lot of work to do that day, and I couldn't do anything else. I was so disturbed. I was just couldn't believe, you know, going through, is this really what the church is about? I mean, because I've heard about television, and you know, I'm thinking these things in my mind, you know, going on, and but this has not been my experience. This hasn't been my experience, you know, and so I'm struggling with my own personal, like, am I in the right place, you know, is this right? And so, the Lord helped me to work through that, but I want to share something with you now. Let's back up. Let's back up and play detective. Y'all like to play detective? Here we go. What do we know about that young man, the man that was the husband? We know he was raised Seventh-day Adventist. We know it was a miserable childhood. And we can deduce a few things, like, for instance, at one time in his life, his dad must have thrown the TV and a few things out in the yard. Right? Now, my friends, if you can't control the TV, you should get rid of it, but that's not the appropriate way. Right? That's not right. You know? And so I'm going to try to picture it. Let's back up to Sabbath morning 15, 20 years earlier. Can we do that? Let's say that time for Sabbath school. So dad goes into bedrooms and he flips on the lights. Tells the son, daughter, get out of bed. Time for church. Come on, get up. Get ready. And so I can picture daughter coming in there dressed up for church in that morning and dad yelling at her saying, no, I told you you're not wearing that. That dress is too short. Go back in there and change. Honey, why did you let her wear these clothes anyway? Why do you even buy these things for her? Can you imagine? It was a bad experience, wasn't it? And then the young man gets up and they get in the car and they're on their way to church together. And on the way to church, dad is yelling at the kids, maybe perhaps saying things like, hey, listen, when we get there today, you better behave yourself. If your Sabbath school teacher says you did anything like you did last week and you don't behave yourself at potluck, you had it when we get home. All this stuff going on. You're laughing. Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. The little kids are laughing sitting next to their parents, right? God forbid any of us. Anyway, I got to thinking about this, like how this must have taken place somewhere, some way or another. He had a bad experience. So picture this with me. They get to church. The kids are in the back seat of the car on the way, and they're like, I can't wait till I get older. And so they get to church, and they go in. They get last little argument before they get out of the car. They walk up to the church door. They open the front door, and dad walks in. Happy Sabbath. Oh, Danielle, it's so good to see you and be in the house of the Lord this morning. God bless you. And the kids are like, that dirty, lying hypocrite. And I can picture dad getting up in the pulpit. He's preaching that Sabbath, perhaps. Now, I know this is my imagination, but something happened here, right? The guy is not like he is. Incidentally, isn't it interesting, just to take a little detour here, isn't it interesting that in his view, perhaps marrying the Roman Catholic was a dig at his parents? I know there might be a mixed multitude here, but try to understand, this guy is like, and he's harassing, and he knows how to harass his wife, doesn't he, over her religion. How terrible that is. And so dad's up in the pulpit and he says, oh, happy Sabbath, everybody. My kid's sitting here in the front row. What a wonderful Sabbath it is. And our family, this week I want to tell you something. We're going to have a message today on the things, the pure things we should only put before our eyes. And you know what? In our house, we got rid of the TV, didn't we, kids? Yeah, this week we got rid of that TV. Maybe you should get rid of the TV, too. Then maybe your kids would grow up and be like my kids. I'm over-exaggerating a good bit there, right? But you know, people say that without saying it. You know what I'm saying by that? Like, they don't say it exactly like that, but they'll put it in a light of, if your kids and your family isn't right, then look at mine. Right? And it's a tragedy anytime any of our kids leave the church, my friends. It is. Anytime anybody turns their back on Christ, it's a tragedy. And I'm not going to stand here and say before I get into the rest of this that it's your fault if your kids leave. Don't ever feel that burden. Unless it is, but you can repent. But anytime somebody's children, God forbid, if my kids ever leave the church and leave the faith, leave God, that it be my fault. God forbid they ever leave, but if they would, I wouldn't want it to be my fault. You follow that? And if I found out that it was, I would love to think that I would be willing to repent and ask my kids for forgiveness. Sometimes we're more concerned about being right than we are about getting the kingdom of God. And so I can picture this guy, and he goes on, he preaches this sermon about how they threw the TV out in the yard and everything. And then I'm going to fast forward just about 10 years later after his son is married off and his daughter's out of the house. And perhaps the guy's standing in the same pulpit and saying, my kids are out of the church. Can't help but to think if we'd had better Pathfinder Club, more stuff in Sabbath school, they'd still be here. No, friend. No, that's not why they're not here. They're not here because we are sometimes scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes we put on a good show for one another, and man, some of us are very good actors, I can tell you that. You see, I know that some of us are very good actors because I've seen us in action, and then I've seen you in the other action. Myself. I've seen it take place. I'm not talking about us making mistakes, my friends. I'm talking about us living a double lifestyle. Though what Jesus called out with the scribes and Pharisees, and he told them straight up, listen, these are the only people that Jesus told straight up, you won't be in heaven. He didn't tell the prostitute, you won't be in heaven. He told the religious actors, you won't be there. Because you're causing more people to be lost than the prostitutes. Don't know how the rest of that story turned out. I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 12 for a moment. That's a sad story, though, isn't it? It'll play out a little bit more here as we read something back into the Bible. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. 11 was hypocrisy. Verse 2 says, now listen to this. Verse 2, don't miss this, my friends. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever you speak in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear shall be proclaimed from the housetop. In other words, my friends, Jesus is telling us very plainly, hypocrisy may work here. We may put on a very good show and everybody think you're on the fast track to heaven. But my friends, if you are living a double life, if you're living a hypocritical lifestyle, if you aren't really living the life that you say you are as a Christian, you are a lost person. And one day it will be revealed among everybody. But you know the best way to keep that covered up? Is to repent for it now. Well, I appreciated this as I read down through that. And he says, nothing will be covered that won't be uncovered. Remember how many times in the Bible, in the days of Noah, the Bible says that God saw that the wickedness of man was only evil, and the thought of the intent of his heart was only evil continually. He's looking on the inside all the time, right? All through the Bible we find that the quadriplegic is brought before Jesus, and the Bible says, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees, says, why do you think such things in your heart? He knows exactly what you're thinking. He knows exactly how you're... It's an amazing thing. They, in the time of Christ, were standing before the eye of omniscience. And that's how you can call them hypocrites. And my friends, things have not changed. You and I are standing in the eyes of omniscience. All-knowing God. We can't hide anything. That's why I appreciate David in the Psalms. Psalm 139, verse 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me to the way of everlasting. Lord, I can't hide anything from you. And to try to is futile. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. You're hiding nothing. That's kind of scary. I remember telling people sometimes, I say, you shouldn't be doing that. God knows my heart. I said, doesn't that scare you? As a matter of fact, the Bible is pretty clear that hypocrisy is going to be one of the identifying marks of God's last day church. Let me say it another way. The identifying marks of the last days. I don't mean the last day church necessarily, but the last days. In other words, if you think about it, in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, and I'm just going to go to verse 5 there. He says they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In other words, a form of godliness means they look godly. But in reality, they're serving the devil. That's what he says is going on. That's a warning, by the way. He says, in the last days, it'll be like this. Men will be lovers of themselves and all these kind of things. And you go through that scenario and he brings it into the church. By the way, let me go ahead and get there. 2 Timothy. I'm going to read that. 2 Timothy, because I got a little bit of time here. Chapter 3. And it's interesting how he brings this out, because as you read it, he's like, well, we've always had this. But my friends, he's talking about in the church. In the time Paul's writing this, these things aren't going on in the church, because to become a Christian in that day was a lot like living in northern Iraq today, becoming a Christian, right? It was dangerous. So you didn't become a Christian and then be like this. But in the last days, he says, they'll be Christians and they'll be like this. And he says this, knowing the last days, dangerous times will come. Perilous times. Dangerous. What makes them so perilous, so dangerous? Men will be lovers of themselves. Weren't they lovers of themselves in his day? You better believe they were, but not in the church. They were sacrificing themselves to serve others. Lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. How about that? You know what that means, right? People that are doing right, doing good, people that are doing that, they despise them. Oh, they think they're better than us. Where do you think that's coming from? Well, he tells you. Because it says they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do these people love God? If you're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, are you lovers of God? Yes. It says more than lovers of God. In other words, I know it's kind of a trick question the way you ask it, but it says they love pleasure more than God. So these are claiming to be God lovers. Right, so this list that he's giving here, he's talking about people that are claiming to be following Jesus, and then it says they have the form of godliness. They look Christian, they look godly, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. In other words, their lives aren't lived by the power of Christ. Instead of getting victory, they hide their sins. They think that they're righteous, but it's just self-righteousness. And my friends, I'm convinced that this is the message to the Laodicean church. If you'll turn there with me now to Revelation chapter 3. I used to struggle with this text in Revelation chapter 3, trying to understand it. I've heard many of people in our church explain it many different ways, like cold is good, hot is good, and lukewarm is the only part bad. Then I've heard, well, cold is bad and hot. You know what I'm talking about, like the lukewarm thing? And I'm just going to read it here, and then I'll explain to you how the Lord gave me an understanding of this text, and I think it's very fitting for how we finish today. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know their works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, you make me sick. I will puke, spew you out of my mouth. And I read that and I used to think, like, I can understand hot. Like, that's how I want to be hot, right? On fire for Christ, right? And I can see that lukewarm is kind of in between. But what's the cold? I've heard people explain it, and I'm thinking, well, cold is obviously people that are just lost and they know it. They're just going that direction. Why would God want you to be cold and just lost, or hot or on fire, but he hates lukewarm? It seems like he would hate cold too. And then something happened in my life that helped me to understand this text. And I think it'll help us right now too, as we're coming to the conclusion here. Let me tell you the rest of the story. After I graduated high school, my plans were to, my brother and I were going to take over my parents' business. I mean, why not? I mean, you have a heating and air conditioning company, you have it established, right? But my parents had some financial trouble, some things they didn't understand when they first started their business up, and it cost them in the long run, they lost their business. And so I graduated high school, and by the way, we were racing motocross, and my brother and I both like racing like semi-professional. I mean, we were riding A-class, if you know what that is, right? And when I was a senior in high school, I qualified for the amateur nationals and finished ninth in the nation in the 125C class down at Loretta Lynn. So, I mean, I was, that's where they hold the nationals at, by the way. So I just kind of had a goal of, like, working and racing motocross. I've had 13 broken bones to prove it. 9 screws and a metal plate. 10 screws now and a metal plate. And so I was kind of thinking along those lines, but when they lost their business and I graduated high school, I was like, I got to do something. And I had this thing come in the mail that said, 2-year electronics degree down in Lexington, Kentucky. And I was like, I'll go do that. It's like on the fly of the thing, right? And so I decided that's what I would do. And I graduated high school in, when do you graduate high school? June? Yeah. Anyway, by the end of July, I was in Lexington starting the school. I mean, it's like 18 years old, graduate high school next month. I leave home and I'm never home since as far as moving back. Right. And so I go down there. But my dad and I and we still had this really good relationship and things, you know, and his health started kind of going a little bit bad. He started having some heart problems and things like that sometimes. And when I would get time to come home, by the way, my dad was a pilot and I wanted to get my pilot license. So I was going to school full time, working full time and taking flying lessons on every spare minute I had. I was actually not eating so I could have money to fly. Yeah. Graham crackers and jelly. I was living off of them because you can eat. That's cheap. That's cheap food. I'll tell you. But I was studying every chance I got. And I paid for and worked during that 2 years while I was going to school. And I would come home on the weekends every chance I got. Sometimes I'd drive home on Saturday night. Take flying lessons on Sunday because I went to Portsmouth, Ohio, Papa Mike Hotel, Portsmouth Airport in Minford, Ohio, right? That's where I took my flying lessons, and my dad knew that instructor there and everything. So I would go there, drive home 2.5 hours or whatever, take Saturday night, take lessons on Sunday, drive home Sunday night, go back to school on Monday and back to work all week, right? And I was doing this every week. And building my time and spending time with my dad, you know. But he got into, during this time, he started having some health problems. He got into fishing and stuff a little bit too, which he never fished growing up, and I love fishing. So I got to spend that time with my dad during those years. So anyway, the short of the story was, that was the long part, I ran into this little girl, started dating her. Yeah, she was an Adventist. And she was winning me over, and I was becoming a Christian and still going home to visit my dad. And he kind of just like, whatever, you know, about things. And one day, the girl I was dating, we just came out of Walmart, and I got a cell phone call. By the way, it was one of these cell phones where you do this. You've seen them before? Like those old ones? I opened it up, and I said, and so I was my dad calling. I was like, oh, he must have caught a fish, or something must have happened. You know, he's going to tell me about it, right? Hello? And for the first time in my life, my dad's crying. I never had a memory of ever seeing my dad cry ever. And he says, your mom? And I'm thinking, oh, she's dead. I mean, you know how your mind will go real quickly? Because my dad doesn't cry, right? Left me. That was worse. I mean, when he said, your mom left me, it was like if he said she had died, that would have been better. And I'm like, there is no way. I mean, I got clammy, got like feeling sick. And I was like, well, what happened? And so he begins to tell me, see, after my parents lost their business, they weren't quite ready to have enough stuff to say they could fully retire. So they had both just kind of like had some money coming in, but they just been part-time kind of stuff. My dad worked at the airport and, you know, hung out at the airport, filled up airplanes, just make some money. And my mom, since she had all these years of bookkeeping and everything, she was working at Borden's ice cream place in Portsmouth, Ohio. And she was in the office doing the secretary work and stuff. And she would give the truck drivers their orders and things like that as they come in and stuff. Well, there was a particular Pentecostal preacher guy that was a truck driver that took a liking to my mom. And he was married, and, you know, she had an affair with a guy and decided that she was going to leave dad for this guy. And dad said, I'm going to kill him. And I said, I think you probably should. I wasn't converted yet. I was devastated. Like, how dare somebody do this? He could have killed my mom and I wouldn't have been so upset. And so my dad was just, I mean, this was the farthest thing from any of our minds. This Christian pastor guy, like, get my mom. And my mom has responsibility in this as well, you know. And so my dad was trying to find the guy to kill him. And my brother and I went home. He lived down in the Lexington area as well. We went home and tried to see what we could do. And talking to my dad, he was very upset, and it was pretty serious for a little while. And, you know, I think about that even to this very day, you know. When I hear people talking about divorce and like, they find them a girlfriend or a boyfriend or something, and they're married, and it's like, what's the matter with you? That's the most, God can forgive anything, but my friend, that's the most selfish and evil thing I think you can do as a family member. I mean, one of those things, anyway. And so when I heard about this and that actually, he had some friends, and I, you know, these people are all dead now. His friends are all dead, so I can kind of tell you about this. But this guy's semi-truck, sometime after this happened, got burned up in the parking lot in the middle of the night, and they got a new one and put out there, and it got burned up a few weeks after that, I understand. Some of the friends, I guess, and no one took care of it. It just happened accidentally. That was the story. And My dad actually went to found a guy in a parking lot and tried to get him to get out of his truck. And, you know, it was serious stuff. I mean, that was, you talk about painful. And anyway, the guy really didn't want my mom. Turned out he'd done this a few times in the past. They, you know, church is all about grace. Just come back. We forgive you. So he's back in the church, even now. And so my dad and mom got worked things out. I mean, after all, my mom, now her boyfriend didn't want her after all. He didn't want to leave his family and all that. So my mom and dad worked things out. But my dad, he's never the same. You know what I mean? Like, literally, we would be sitting on the front porch sometimes. I'll go out and visit. We'd be sitting on the front porch. And an ice cream truck would go up the highway. And he would look out there. Right? He never was the same. I mean, he was always different after this, right? Always different. And so 2 years goes by, I get married and everything like that, and it seems like he's still not quite there altogether, you know. He has grandkids now, and so everything was working out pretty well. And I started fishing a lot with my dad. I would drive home on the weekends when I got a chance, sometime on Sundays, and we'd go fishing or whatever and spend some time together. And I remember one time, I'm in his van with him, and we're on our way going fishing, and I'm sitting there in the passenger seat, and I'm just kind of messing around, and I flip open the glove box, and a George Jones... Y'all know who George Jones is? A gospel tape. He's an old country music singer. But it's a gospel tape. Flops out and is like, a gospel tape in my dad's truck? And it's almost like the Spirit of God says, talk to him. Oh, yeah, that's right. And so I start initiating conversation with my dad. Now, this is the first spiritual conversation my dad and I have ever started to have, right? And I was like, Dad, you listen to gospel music? Well, yeah, you know, I had that in there. I kind of like some of the songs on there. You know, he likes the song, How Great Thou Art, one of the songs he likes or whatever. And so we start talking a little bit about it, and I start leading into witnessing. He says, hold on a minute. I don't want to talk about that. I said, but Dad, he says, listen, I don't want to go to heaven. I said, why would you say something like that? He said, do you know who's going to be there? These people that are going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. And I said, but Dad, they're not going to be. I don't want to talk about it. Just drop it. And so when my dad tells me to drop it, guess what I do? I drop it. But I think, I've got him now. We had a spiritual conversation. I'm going to get him next time. Yeah, next time I'm going to get him. I'm not giving up on him that easy. So then I went back home, and it was about a month later. I get another phone call. This time it's from my mom. Your dad just dropped dead of a massive heart attack. Sorry. Anyway, so she tells me Dad's dead. And I'm like, oh, man, another devastating call, right? So I went up, you know, to the funeral and everything like that. And I was just devastated. What do you do? I didn't get that second chance, you know. And then I read this text again. Think about this with me. Jesus says, I would that you were... Excuse me. I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, you make me sick. I'll spew you out of my mouth. I said, I understand it. You see, people like my dad and his friends were out in the world, and that's where they were living, and they were lost, but they were lost by themselves. People on fire for Christ, trying to win people to Christ, that's what Jesus wants. But he says the lukewarm people that try to be like these people and try to be like these people cause these people to be lost. My friends, think about this. It's lukewarm, half-hearted, hypocritical Christians that cause me not to be able to witness to my dad. And so God says, you, because of your lukewarmness, that makes me sick. Because you're causing people to be lost. You're causing more of these people to be lost, my friends, because you're a hypocrite. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus said this, they said with tears in his eyes, he would call them hypocrites with tears in his eyes because they were causing others, my friends, to be lost just the same. It's one thing for you to be lost. It's one thing to be going on your own, on the road to perdition. It's one thing for you to be that way. But to take others with you is a terrible sin. And the Bible teaches us here, I believe that God's call to the Laodicean church, he looks down with the eye of omniscience. He looks down through that whole eternity. He sees what will be taking place, and he says, either be on fire for me or get out. What an appeal that is, huh? My friends, either live for Jesus or leave. Imagine being half in the church and half out, half living for Jesus, half not living for Jesus, and you're lost anyway. If you're going to be lost, go. But Jesus says, I don't want you to be lost. I want you to be saved. I want you to be on fire. I want you to be hot. And so he says, because you're lukewarm, you make me want to throw up. And quite frankly, my friends, me too. I get so sick. I'm not without error. We make mistakes. But to live and say I'm a Christian and live like the world, leave. Better yet, just repent. Because that's what Jesus says to do. He says, repent and turn to me. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. My friend, it's not too late to repent. If you have kids out of the church because you were a jerk, you can repent. Call them back. The Bible says a little bit of leaven. Leaveneth the whole lump. How do you like an appeal of repent or leave? That's the appeal I have for us this morning. Either live for Jesus or get out. I just pray that you'll live for Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the sin of hypocrisy is rampant among us. Maybe none of us here, maybe some of us here. Lord, may it never be any of us. I pray that you'll forgive us of our hypocrisy, or forgive us for our Laodiceanism, forgive us for just being so worldly. Lord, bring into our hearts and our minds, impress upon us, Lord, when we've led people astray, when we've done wrong, and may we, Lord, have the heart to ask for forgiveness. I ask for forgiveness even now, where at times I have led astray and I've given wrong examples of what a Christian should be like. And God, maybe I've led people to turn away. And I pray for all of us, you'll forgive us, and may we be on fire for you. God, have mercy on us. We thank you for the hope of your soon coming, and I pray that there'll be many people there in that kingdom one day because of the work you've done through each of us. May our little ones and our young ones all be there as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.